And friends, I greet you this morning in the name of our great Creator and Savior and coming King and Judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. Second person of the Triune Godhead, as we discovered last night, through Him all things were made. If you missed last night's session, the books that would be most helpful to you on the book table out there would be The Early Earth and The Bible and Astronomy. Also are plastic-coated and large paper time charts that tell us when these things happen, in what order, and to some extent the details as well. Videotapes cover this weekend's topics that are on the table, plus 8 other ones, and audio album. Hope you'll find these helpful for you, your family, and your friends. Friends, I do invite you to turn in your Bible to Psalm 115 right now. Psalm 115. Is there life on other planets? And then we'll have a brief question and answer period, so please take notes, if you will. Psalm 115. You might be saying to yourself, well, I'm not really interested in this subject, but friends, millions and millions of children and adults are not only interested, they're obsessed with this question. And so is our government and all the major universities and the scientific establishment, desperately trying to connect with supposed intelligent beings out there. And so we have people locking into all these great science fiction films that are coming out. Chariots of the Gods is a book by Eric von Däniken saying that all these amazing, mysterious things on Earth had to be built, including the pyramids of Egypt, mind you, not by humans, but by beings from other planets arriving here on chariots of the gods. I don't know if any of you have heard of E.T. or Star Trek or Star Wars or The Return of the Jedi, etc. Well, Hollywood knows how to get people's attention in areas that they're fascinated to be fed ideas that really subconsciously change people's whole world and life view sooner or later. Many of these films are beautifully done and very, very fascinating and very entertaining. You say, well, then, if it's just science fiction, then there's no harm. But children are deeply influenced, friends, by science fiction. Just like today, millions of children are gobbling up books like the Harry Potter series, which in a very gentle, subtle way locks you into the occult and demonism. Satan, you know, doesn't come across like a roaring lion all the time, does he? But an angel of light, see, who looks fascinating and attractive, and you say, well, I want to look into this. I want to look into this. Well, you know, friends, if people are so fascinated with bioastronomy, life out there somewhere, don't you think the God who created the universe and wrote the Bible would have something to say to show us what's going on out there? I think so. So what we're going to do now is to take a 30-minute course without earthly credit in the subject of life on other planets based on valid biblical inferences. There isn't one verse in the Bible that says there's no physical life on other planets, but many teachings of the Bible are arrived at by comparing various passages of Scripture and seeing what they infer and what they imply, and we're going to see that to be true here too. Now, Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, said the ancient Israelite psalmist, not to us, but to thy name give glory because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. Now, here is the problem. Some Gentile visitors came to ancient Israel from time to time as merchants or or diplomats, and they were shocked. They couldn't find any idols in that land or in Jerusalem. You know, in Egypt and Babylon and other countries, there were huge stone or metal idols that people bowed down before, and they came along and said, and why should the nation say, where now is their God? Where is your God? They were saying. We don't see any around here in Israel. And their answer is magnificent. Listen. Our God is in the heavens. Can't you just see the Gentile visitors saying, oh, what you mean is you don't have any. Oh, sir, wait a minute. I'm not through. Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is sovereign in the universe. He is not just a figment of imagination. We don't worship idols. We worship the one true living God, and he's invisible to earth dwellers. Now, the Israelite and godly believer is going to say to those idolaters, listen to me. Verse 4. Your idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They look impressive, but they're just man-made, okay? How can they help anybody? Verse 5. They have mouths. Well, that's impressive, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have noses, they can't smell. They have hands, but they can't feel. They have feet, they can't walk. They can't make a sound with their throat. In other words, they're totally worthless. Helpless. And this is a terrible statement in verse 8 about idolaters. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. You will become gradually, perhaps imperceptibly, but definitely and ultimately like the thing you worship or the person you worship. That's God's provision for human choice as image and likeness bearers of God. We can make choices of whom we worship. You say, well, what's this got to do with life on other planets? Now, look at verse 16. You ready? The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. There are only two realms of reality, folks, where you have to learn how to relate to somebody. One of them is heaven, and that's where God is. You have to know him. By the way, did you notice the inference here? There's nobody else out in heaven you have to know about. There's nobody else out there except God. You have to know him alone. But on the earth, what? There are children of men, sons of men. You have to know how to relate to people. And that's how Jesus summarized the whole law of the Old Testament. You shall worship the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, heart, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. God and man. That's it. There's nobody else out there, see, that you have to relate to, know about, talk to, listen to, but God and men. See? Now, turn over a couple of, well, maybe 100 pages to Isaiah 45 with me, please. Now, this is going to get even more amazing in its valid inferences. Isaiah 45. And let's begin with verse 5, shall we? Do you have it? I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there's no God. God says, listen, I've been up here a long time, I know a lot about everything up here, and I can't seem to find anybody else up here, thank you. Look at the end of verse 6, there's no one besides me, I am the Lord and there's no other. You see, now wait a minute here. If there's nobody else up there in charge of the world but God, then how do you explain all the bad things happening here? Terrorism and diseases and hurricanes and floods and how about blackouts? How about tall buildings collapsing and thousands of people dying and wars and crime and cruelty? And that's why many people feel that there's got to be two gods at least. A God who does good things, whom we really want to worship and praise and thank, and a God who does bad things. Now that's called dualism. There are two different gods, many people think. And the ancient Medo-Persians, you know, Cyrus the Great, Darius the Mede, Xerxes, all were dualists. They believed in the daytime, when the sun comes out, then you have Ahura Mazda, the god of light and beauty and good things, in charge. But when the night comes, another god takes over, Ahriman, and then bad things can happen. But God is going to shock us here, folks. This is one of the most difficult statements in the Bible. Verse number 7. Are you ready for this? The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being, shalom, and creating calamity, wrath, I am the Lord who does all these. You say, I can't believe it. You mean the God whom we worship does all the bad things on this earth as well as the good things? Yes. He has no rival, no competitor. You say, what about Satan? He doesn't even count. Satan is so infinitesimal that the opening chapter of the first book God ever wrote in the Bible, namely Job chapter 1, depicts him as an absolutely finite, helpless puppet, pulled by invisible strings from the third heaven. He appeared to God. God said, you see Job? Well, I want you to do this to him, but not that. You can do this, but not that. You are totally under my control, sir. And you know what? Job didn't even know about Satan. And he had it right when he said, the Lord has given. And what? The Lord has taken away. Because Satan couldn't do one thing to Job that God didn't permit him to do and direct him to do, and that's true for you and me. New Testament puts it this way, if we humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God, we can rebuke the devil and he will what? He'll flee. He's totally submissive to God's direction and control. Involuntarily, but totally. Amazing. Now friends, who brings the tornadoes, the earthquakes, the hurricanes? We were just in Alaska and we're giving a lecture about the horrible things that happened in Alaska in the last half century. I mean, in 1964, there was an earthquake, one of the biggest that's ever hit the Western Hemisphere, and tidal waves 100 feet high wiped out whole villages and permanently shifted the whole topography of that part of southern Alaska. The fishing industry suffered a staggering loss. I mean, and then guess what happened 25 years later in 1989? The oil spill. Remember that? The Exxon Valdez dumped millions of gallons of oil and killed millions and millions and millions and millions of birds and fish and all kinds of things, and Alaska has never recovered. You say Satan did that. Or somebody has an accident. You see? Somebody dies. You say, Satan did it. No, no. You don't comfort anybody by saying, well, you know, Satan has a lot of power these days. You say, God knows what he's doing. And he makes no mistakes. That's hard to believe. God says, trust me, I'm in charge of the world. Thank you. That's what Joseph said to his evil brothers. You meant it for evil, but what? God meant it for good, to accomplish ultimately something better than would have happened if that hadn't happened. See? That's hard to believe. But God says, trust me, I'm in charge of the daytime and the nighttime. And the nice things and what appear to be bad things. And one time the apostles of Jesus Christ rushed up to him in terror and said, did you hear a wall fell on 18 men and killed them? And Jesus said, what? Do you think those men are any worse than other people? No, but I tell you this. If you don't repent, you will likewise perish. Oh, we had two great towers in Manhattan that fell down. Did you hear about that? 911, God's, you know, emergency call to get our attention. See, you say, no, God would have had nothing to do with such a horrible thing. Bin Laden did it. No. Satan did it. Nope. Are you ready? God did it. Now, that's a dangerous statement in certain situations where you are talking to unbelievers who immediately will blaspheme God for that statement. But God says, trust me, nothing happens in this world that I am not in charge of. We're going to see that this morning in just a moment. Okay? You say, well, what's this got to do with life on other planets? Okay, rush over to verse 18 with me. Here we got it, folks. Verse 18, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it, that's the earth, and did not create it, the earth, a waste or empty place, but formed it to be inhabited. I'm the Lord and there's none else. Now, did you see that? He did not create the earth to be empty. He created the earth to be inhabited. And that's why it is. And that's why no other planet is inhabited. You know what? You have to have two things to have an inhabited planet. Just two. Number one, it's got to be inhabitable. That eliminates all the other ones. We've been to Mars. We've been to Venus. I mean, it's 800 degrees Fahrenheit with carbon dioxide. You'd suffocate. And it's hotter than lead. I mean, you would... Don't go. You can't live on Jupiter, Mars, Saturn, Uranus. Don't even try. They are totally uninhabitable. Why? Because God created the earth to be inhabited. But you have to have something else, too, you know. You have to have inhabitants to put into an inhabitable planet. And that's another stupendous miracle of God. He created the earth to be inhabited. And he put people here, and put animals here, and put plants here. And I say, well, that's amazing. But Lord, can that really be true? We've had men living on the moon, haven't we? No, not for one second. You know what those 12 courageous astronauts were doing up there on the moon? They were living in earth bubbles called spacesuits, out of which if they had stepped for one second, the moon would have killed them. There's no air. They would have suffocated. They would have burnt to a crisp in the daytime or frozen solid at night, and that was the moon's way of saying to earthlings, go home. And they all did. I'm not planning to live up there. How about you? You know what? The earth looked irresistibly fascinating and attractive to those astronauts out there. They couldn't wait to get home. This is home for people right here. Okay? Now that leads to two hard questions this morning, folks. Do you like hard questions? Here's a big one. Are you saying, sir, there is no life on any other planet in the universe? No. No other life out there. And I don't mean angels, see, or saints in heaven. I'm talking about what? Physical beings. Okay, that's what we mean. Organic, physical life. No. Next question. Are you suggesting, sir, that we're therefore totally alone in the whole universe? As far as what? Physical beings is concerned. Yes, totally alone. You say, well, that sure is provincial, narrow-minded, primitive thinking, medieval, pre-scientific. This is an object of ridicule today by what? The evolutionary establishment that is convinced that if life evolved here by chance, it surely would have evolved somewhere else by chance. But God says, trust me, nothing evolved here either. Thank you. It was created by God. And he has the right to decide if, where, when, and how he'll create anything anywhere. And wrote a book to tell us about it. Okay? You say, sir, are you saying that God went to all the work of creating trillions of stars out there, and who knows how many other planets out there somewhere, just for us to look at? Yes. That's what he said in the first chapter of Genesis. He created the sun, moon, and all the stars to be, number one, what? Signs. Signs of his wisdom and power and glory. And by the way, it didn't take him any work at all. Remember Genesis 1:16? He created a lesser light to rule the night. What's that? The moon. And a greater light to rule the day. What's that? The sun. And he made the stars also. Oh yes, trillions of galaxies. Thank you. Next problem. That's power. That's power. No work. I mean, you don't think God was so worn out that he had to recuperate. Remember last night, Isaiah 40? Have you not heard, have you not read, that he who created the heavens and earth is not weary? He is omnipotent. See, in Greek, pantokrator, all powerful. See, never gets tired, ever. So there was no work. So he did it all just for us. See, that sure is a little bit arrogant, sir. No. Now wait a minute here. The Bible says that the mind of man is not lower than the supposed super brains of outer space that we are conjuring up and imagining in contradiction to everything God says in the only book he ever wrote. Now what we've looked at in Psalms and Isaiah are inferences. But now listen to this statement. The Bible tells us from Genesis to Revelation that this planet is exclusive in the universe for God's special attention. Why, friends, he put his image and likeness on this planet. And 2,000 years ago, he came here. Not on his way to Jupiter, where supposedly big things are happening, or Andromeda. He came here to become, are you ready, a permanent member of the human race by incarnation through virgin conception. And you know what else the Bible says? He's coming back to this planet again and told us to pray about it. Are you ready? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Not Mercury. See? Or Pluto. Earth. Why? Nobody else is anywhere else for him to do anything with anyhow. This is it. You say, but we're so small here compared to the bigger planets and the stars out there. But as we shall see in the next hour, God willing, God doesn't necessarily specialize in outwardly big, impressive things. Okay? We're going to talk more about that. And the creator of the universe is now a permanent member of the human race, I mean forever. See? You say, well, what about UFOs? They're very well named. Unidentified flying objects. Nobody's ever yet identified one. Somebody says, well, I saw one, and we rush over there, and it disappeared mysteriously. Okay? And many scientists, dear friends, have arrived at this conclusion, that a UFO is either something you really saw that you totally misunderstood, or something you thought you saw that you didn't see. That covers it all. But a UFO is not something that came from other beings on other planets to this earth. Why, I met a man who was on the moon. James Irwin, he's now with the Lord, but he wrote a little statement here called UFOs, Fact or Fantasy. And this is fascinating. Of course, when he came back, you remember, from the moon, he went all over the world telling people about God. He said, do UFOs exist? Of course they do. Moving through our atmosphere are many objects which are impossible for the casual observer to label, see, to identify. Recently, I had the opportunity to visit the NORAD control complex in the heart of Cheyenne Mountain in Colorado Springs, and one of their missions is to track and catalog all the objects traveling around the Earth. When he wrote this, they had found 4,000 things still floating around this planet. Earth out there. Tell me, I asked our guide and our host, do UFOs really exist? His reply was what I anticipated. He said, UFOs are for the most part natural phenomena. 95% of them at least have been easily explained. But wait a minute. If 95% of them can be explained, what accounts for all those reports from competent people, even astronauts who've seen UFOs? Answer. Now listen carefully. For one thing, the heavens are occupying more of our attention today than ever before. People are looking up there with all kinds of telescopes and things, and zooming around the earth, you know, and space stations and walking on the moon. And isn't that encouraging? Every man who walked on the moon got back to the earth. See? Amazing. Balloons, airplanes, helicopters, gliders, rockets, spacecraft, satellites, all assortment of airborne objects keep us looking up into the sky. Under certain circumstances, some of these objects are difficult to fully describe or identify, so we call them UFOs, unidentified flying objects. But as soon as we identify them, we then call them IFOs, identified flying objects. Now, there'll be more of them later than there are now. In fact, the book of Revelation says during the Great Tribulation, God will bombard this planet with billions of things from outer space, and vast numbers of people will die. Jesus said there will be a time of tribulation, such as never has been, no, nor ever shall be. If we think we've had tribulation, folks, in this past century, it's nothing compared to what is coming, and much of it will be what? Cosmic catastrophism. Okay? Now, astronomers are greatly frustrated today about this problem. They want to know, is there anybody out there? And we're spending vast sums of taxpayers' money to have all kinds of dish antennas and so forth to detect some kind of an intelligent message from out there. We're looking for extraterrestrial intelligence, the search for SETI. Someone had said, well, and why don't we search for some evidence of intelligence here on the earth first? Well, every single cell of your body, friends, shows design and intelligence, but nobody wants to look at that. The evidence that God created the world is being suppressed and ignored totally. You say, well, aren't there Star Wars out there? No, just Earth Wars. That's all. Everything out there is under control. The realm of God. Now, we've looked at Psalms and Isaiah. Turn now to the next book, Jeremiah, with me, please. Jeremiah chapter 10. Verse 1. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Now here's a UFO warning. You ready? Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations, the heathen, the Gentiles, the pagans, the idolaters. Don't learn their ways. Now why not? Look, do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations, the heathen, are terrified by them. Everywhere in the world, friends, people in primitive cultures and societies in the jungles and the islands of the world, when anything strange happens up there, they're terrified. They think the gods are after them. Like, for instance, when the Eskimos see an aurora borealis, or somebody else sees an eclipse of the sun or moon, see, or a lightning bolt or something. Well, God says to Israel, don't panic. Trust me, I am in charge of the world. Just keep in tune with me and everything will be fine. See, do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, because the heathen are. Okay, well, thank you, Lord. I don't want to be obsessed with these things out there. You know what you're doing. You're in charge. See, the ozone shield and global warming and, I mean, God knows what he's doing with this planet. Now, turn to the next book, Ezekiel. This is my favorite UFO chapter. Ezekiel chapter 1. The wheel. Inside a wheel. Spinning. Not turning. Look at this. What are these wheels? People say, well, they're UFOs. Oh, no. God can't wait until even the second verse to tell you what these wheels are. Look at verse 1. You ready? Watch carefully. Now, it came about in the 30th year. That's, I think, the 30th year of Ezekiel's life, at which time he became a priest in the nation. He was in the captivity in Babylon at this time, but he was a priest. On the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Chebar in Babylonia, among the exiles, the heavens were opened. Now watch. And I saw visions of God. Wait a minute. He didn't see God. No man can see God and live. He saw visions of God. He didn't see UFOs. He saw visions of God. Oh, thank you, Lord. In other words, what you're going to see in this chapter is a visual aid that God gave to Israel in their exile in Babylonia to encourage them to understand some basic theology. Now, what were they thinking? What were the Jews thinking in Babylon? They were thinking, the gods of Babylon are more powerful than our God. The gods of Babylon got into Jerusalem and destroyed our city and our temple. And maybe our God wasn't available or wasn't, you know, aware of what happened. What blasphemy. So God told Ezekiel to tell him, look, see all these wheels turning at incredible speeds? And look, they have eyes all over the rim. What's that mean? Well, the wheels going everywhere simultaneously without turning means that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. And the fact that the wheels have eyes on them means what? God knows what's going on. He was there. He knew it was happening. And he was in charge. And he brought the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem. That's the whole theme of the book of Jeremiah, too, you know. They had become so apostate, so indifferent to God and his will and word, that God said, I'm going to deport you for 7 years to Babylon for what you've done to me. Okay? Now, folks, the New Testament has a verse that describes the wheels of Ezekiel and the eyes on the rim. I love this verse, don't you? Are you ready for it? Watch the wheels. All things work together for good to them who love the Lord, to them who are called according to his purpose. Now watch. How many things are doing what? Working. There's a plan. See, there's a program in the universe. Okay? And they're working together. Nothing, the machinery of the universe isn't clashing. No, there are no defects in the program. None. A lot of defects in my car. Some defects in our electrical problems in America, right? There were some defects in the space shuttle. It came crashing down to Earth this winter. Okay? Name anything, folks. Maybe some defects in the way we took over Iraq a little bit. Maybe should have thought that through more carefully. Everywhere you look, folks, anything that humans have anything to do with, there are defects. But wait, God is in total charge and never makes mistakes, and all things work together. For what? For good. God says, don't panic, I'm in charge. I knew what I was doing in Jerusalem. It was for you. To get you out of your idolatry, to rub your noses in the most grotesque forms of idolatry in the world here in Babylon, and you will never be the same again. And since that day, Jews have never bowed before an idol, ever again. They had other problems, but not that one. See? Now, folks, I say, thank you, Lord. There are no UFOs, just IFOs in Ezekiel 1. Identified flying objects, namely these are what? Visions, symbols of the omnipotence and the omniscience and the omnipresence of God. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. You know what? People say, well, Satan is doing these things that are bad. No, remember, friends, he is so weak, he can only do one thing that God allows him to do. He goes around deceiving people about the Bible. That's the biggest thing he does. If the gospel is hidden, Paul says, it's hidden to them who are lost, in whom the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of Christ, the image of God should shine unto them. Satan wouldn't possibly be less interested in creating a UFO out there. He doesn't have the power. He isn't even interested. That's not his goal. He wants to blind preachers and teachers and theologians and people and mothers and dads about the truth of this book. That's his one-time goal. Okay? And I say, well, Lord, thank you for this. Thank you. And astronomers, friends, just don't know what to do with this problem. And there are three kinds of astronomers today. Did you know that? Just three. Number one, the UFO astronomers say, beings from other planets have visited us, but we can't find them. A bigger group of astronomers said, no, nobody has ever visited us, but they're still out there trying to talk to us, and we're going to have machines to listen. See? And there's a third group, a bigger group now developing, who are very pessimistic and in deep despair. They're saying, nobody ever visited us, and there's nobody out there to visit us. We're all alone in the universe, a mere quirk of chance that just happened to appear on this planet. That's it. We have no purpose, no goal. We're just here by chance. That's the biggest group of astronomers today. And you know what the Bible says, folks? God says, somebody has visited this planet. And his name is Jesus Christ the Lord. And he that keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. And Jesus said, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Don't be afraid. I'm here. Where two or three are gathered together in my name. I think there's more than two or three here this morning, Pastor. There am I where? In the midst. I'm there. By the way, we have a guest, a visitor here this morning. Jesus Christ the Lord. He's here. It really doesn't matter who else is here if he's not here. And if he's here, everything is transformed in terms of meaning and significance and purpose. Joy, peace, and hope. God says, trust me. I'm with you to the end of the age. Let's pray. Now, Father, there are many things about the world around us and outer space we just don't understand. But we thank you for the comfort and assurance and the illumination and direction in this precious book, the Bible, that gives us a wholly different picture about man and outer space. And Father, with your help in the next hour, we want to see how man really fits in to your plan. What is man? Why are we here? Where did we come from and where we're going? May these things help to illuminate our pathway and encourage our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Far away. Because we don't want to answer them without you here. We may not have a mic. Okay. First question. Raise your hand, and when you ask the question, speak nice and loud because it's very difficult to hear in here. Let's do it.
The really difficult questions, folks, that you might ask, I'm going to turn over to the pastor. Dr. Whitcomb will have last been seen fleeing town, leaving all unanswered questions for Pastor to handle. I trust your question, friend, will be relevant, appropriate for the discussion of this conference this weekend from last night and this morning. And if I can't answer it seriously, I'll just say so, because we don't want to waste time. We only have, 15 minutes or so, maybe 10. Who would be first? Yes, this lady over here.
Are there some creation scientists that are saying that may not have happened, or that may not have been there, or what are they saying now?
Yes, last night we talked about a vapor canopy that was lifted up above the atmosphere on the second day of creation week. Remember, God divided the waters that were on the earth, and some of those waters He put above the atmosphere, the rakia, the firmament, and some were left below in the form of liquid oceans. Now, the problem that some even Christian ministers have with that idea is that it's hard to imagine how that could happen, and I agree. As a theologian, I would prefer to say I don't even want to speculate on how God managed to do that and control the world system in a different way than He does now. Somehow, He was able to do that for His own purposes, but the mechanism and the structure and the function of a pre-flood vapor canopy creating global terrarium, we simply are not able to explain yet. And I have a favorite verse on this. Are you ready? Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things He has revealed are for us and our children forever. And here is the point. There are more secret things that God has not revealed about how He made the world than there are things that He has revealed. So that would be one problem that we would have in terms of the science aspect of a pre-flood vapor canopy. How could it work? I don't know. Good question. Anyone else, please?
Hi. In Genesis chapter 6, I'm sure you probably been asked this before, but it mentions a group called the Sons of God, and also mentions that Nephilim are giants. Now, if they were on the earth before the flood of Noah, these giants, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, David fights a giant named Goliath. The only people that came off the ark were Noah and his extended family. Were their genetics in Noah's family, was somehow Goliath descended from that? Could you elaborate a little bit? I'm sure you know what I'm getting at here. How did Goliath come to be if everyone else was destroyed in the flood?
Right. Goliath was identified by the spies who went into the land of Canaan, not Goliath himself. You understand the giants that he came from. They said, we have seen the Nephilim. That's the exact Hebrew word used in Genesis 6 to describe the pre-flood giants. They were monsters of iniquity, physically huge, as well as morally depraved, like Goliath was. Now, what happened after the flood is that Noah and his sons had within their genetic system, their dominant recessive genes, with a capacity for variation, genes for giantism and for pygmyism. Just like dog kind. From the two dogs on Noah's Ark have descended by isolation and inbreeding giant dogs, Great Danes, St. Bernards, and tiny little dogs, toy poodles, etc., all of the same kind. The enormous capacity of variation within the genotypes explains how after the dispersion from Babel, the genes for giantism were selected out in the Holy Land, and there were several tribes of them, remember, that Joshua's army met there. And Goliath was one of those. So, genetically, this is no problem how that could happen. In fact, there's a tribe in Africa today of giants over north of Kenya called the Watusis. And they get up to being nearly, 6.5 feet high, maybe 7. And there are other tribes in Africa that are like 4 feet high. And they're all what? Genetic variations of one kind, mankind, since the Babel dispersion.
Right. Morning. I have two books, The Gospel and the Stars and by Joseph Seif, and The Real Meaning of the Zodiac by James Kennedy. Are these reliable books to explain the stars and the signs in the sky?
Thank you. I didn't hear that second title, please.
The Real Meaning of the Zodiac.
Oh, The Real Meaning of the Zodiac. Thank you. Okay. Pardon? By James Kennedy, okay? I personally do not believe there's gospel in the stars. And here's why. To have a gospel means good news for salvation, okay? And if people can look into the stars and see the gospel, they don't need missionaries, they don't need the Bible. That would be a disaster for the missionary enterprise of the church. I've looked, I've studied, and so have many others. So it can't be all that clear. Now, there are other problems with that concept. I have some articles at home. I hesitate to promise people, just write to me and I'll send you this or that. What I might do, excuse me, are you a member of this church? No. Okay. All right. I was going to say, I could send to Pastor Gottschall some materials and others who may be interested. I may get somebody to help me. I have thousands of people writing saying, send me this or tell me that. And it's hard for me to make promises about, I'll send you something. But let me say it this way. Most Bible scholars who are fundamental in doctrine reject the gospel of the stars. And I respect Dr. Kennedy and others, and Joseph Seiss was an outstanding Bible scholar, too. But that's a very complex issue to discuss, you know, in 60 seconds. Thank you.
Supposedly, within the evangelical secondary educational system in the U.S., there are less than 10 colleges or universities who hold to a literal six-day creation period. In your estimation, what continues to limit these so-called Christian institutions from holding to the truths of Scripture?
He says there's only 10 evangelical colleges who hold to recent creationism. All the others apparently are going with the progressive creationism, day-age theory, and so on. Why?
All right, yes. The reason is very obvious. Why do most colleges, most seminaries even, denominations, reject the literal interpretation of Genesis? The same reason I did. Because the evolutionary establishment is so colossal in its extent and its influence and its power that it is unbelievable for the average Christian to think that they could all be this wrong on this major issue of origins, you see. Now, remember this, folks. The Lord Jesus Christ endorsed the literal interpretation of Genesis. You remember the passages we put on the screen last night. And he was there when it happened. He is very authoritative on how the world began, see. You can take the entire consensus of modern evangelical opinion on origins, and over here is one man who believes what Jesus said. That's the majority is over here in the realm of truth. It's hard to let God be true, but what? Every man a liar. And it is very difficult for the average Christian to say, well, I reject what my science teacher says about origins. Because it makes me feel foolish, so I want to do everything I can to come across looking credible and believable and intelligent and educated and sophisticated, so I'll just go along with some of this, you see. I find myself in that, you know, being tempted at times to do that. But God never, never takes a vote, you know. Oh, only 10% believe the Bible. Well, we'll therefore revise it. No. Every Old Testament Hebrew scholar, not one exception, in Jerusalem, in Israel, when Jesus was here, believed in the absolute literal interpretation of Genesis chapter 1. The Pharisees and even the Sadducees all agreed Genesis 1 is 26, 24-hour creation days. And Jesus endorsed that. Now just think of that. You say, but modern scholars disagree. You know what that says? Modern scholars have a problem. We're not being, you know, arrogant here, but attempting to see things in divine perspective. That's true of any doctrine, by the way. Leading scientists say miracles are impossible. Well, then Jesus couldn't have come back from the dead, and we're really in infinite eternal trouble. Right. Pastor. Thank you. And all your other questions, Pastor will answer.
There'll be about a 15-minute break between this service and our worship service. There are refreshments in room 119 to your left. If you want to help yourself with some things in there, go right in there. You're dismissed.